Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered here. Simply receive this and know this. We want to live your word, Lord God, and know who you are. Lord God, it's our prayer that this knowledge would not just be head knowledge. We just don't want to simply receive this and know this. We want to live your word, Lord God. So to that end, we ask that you would help us, Lord, as we seek to grow in you. Guide me with your Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I need to give you a little bit of a brief history lesson because it will help you understand this book and the message that I have in my heart to share with you. Okay? And so the Bible is the redemptive history of God working through mankind. And it started with Adam. It was no surprise to God that Adam and Eve would sin. There was a plan in place. Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, was slain before the foundations of the world. He had a plan in place. And the plan was a redemptive plan. And the plan began with one person. It began with Adam. It began with Abraham. It expanded to include his family. And later on, the nation of Israel. And as God worked with the nation of Israel, he was showing them love and mercy throughout the even in the midst of their transgressions and sins. And as the history goes, God warned the nation of Israel through prophets that they were called to not only live in the land, but the blessing that they received from the Lord in that land was contingent upon their faithfulness to him. You see, Israel was surrounded by pagan nations, nations that worshiped many gods and did many things that seemed right and were very tempting to follow. And so God warned them. And so we had, first of all, a period with the judges, men and in one case women who were sent by God to help Israel and keep them on track. And we kind of see this wishy-washiness amongst them. And then we finally get to the point where the people demand a king. And so they have King Saul. King Saul was everything the people wanted in a king. He was tall, he was muscular, he was strong, he was good looking, but he wasn't the man God wanted. And so very quickly, King Saul, his reign is made evident that God is not with him, and he sins. And then finally, God provides his man through the person of David. David doesn't ascend the throne easily. It's a hardship, it's a struggle. But once he does become king, he brings about peace and restoration, and it is a time of blessing for the nation. His son Solomon would follow him, and Solomon was a man who sought God's wisdom. But sadly, as he begins to marry other wives, forming alliances and for other political reasons, these wives were not believers, and it was something that was forbidden to him, but he did it because it was expedient. And so he marries other wives and other women who have him following other gods, and because of that, the Lord promises that it wouldn't happen during his reign because of his love for David, but that the kingdom would be divided. You see, Israel had 12 tribes, and they formed the nation of Israel. And the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, stayed with King Solomon's son, but the other 10 tribes divided from the nation of Israel, and they had their own king, and Samaria became its capital. Now, I'm giving you this history lesson because it is very important for you to understand this point. The northern tribes had very wicked kings. I actually remember when I was in Bible college, and we had to discuss, for quizzes and tests, and the professor said something. When I ask you about a northern king, if he's good or bad on the quiz, I'm just going to tell you up front, they were all bad. So always mark that they were bad. So whether you knew his name or not, or remember what he did, all the kings of the north were bad. And so in 702 before Christ, the Assyrian Empire came down and conquered the 10 tribes and went up and took them into captivity. And they were displaced from the land. The southern kingdom would have good kings on some occasions and bad kings on other occasions. And it was the good kings that delayed God's wrath, but they too suffered. And in 586 BC, Babylon came in, conquered all of Judea and also the capital, Jerusalem. They laid waste to the capital and to God's temple. Something that many false prophets had said would never happen in the book of Jeremiah. They said, there's no way God would allow his temple to be destroyed. There's no way he would allow that to happen because that's where he lives. But God had sent many prophets, including Jeremiah, to warn them. I care about your heart, not your lip service. And so that temple was also, the temple was destroyed, and Babylon was taken into captivity. Judah was taken to Babylon into captivity. And then you have a book like Daniel, for example, that recounts some of the prophets, as Daniel was a prophet, and what's going on during that time in that history. Now, the book of Haggai, once we finally get to it, it's called a post-exilic book, because now you've had that history. You've had two divided kingdoms. They have been separated. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, have been gone to Assyria. They're long gone. And then you have the southern kingdom, but God had made a promise that they would be restored. And that's where, coincidentally, the name Jews come from. The Jews come from because they came from the tribe of Judah. And a remnant, a small group of people, about 50,000 initially, choose to return when King Cyrus takes the throne. You see, Babylon is captured by Persia. King Cyrus, used by God, in a prophecy Isaiah, who calls him by name actually, becomes the king of Persia and controls all the lands that Babylon controlled. And he does something very interesting. He says, people can return back to their native lands. And so a group of about 50,000 Jewish people return back to the promised land. What they find in the promised land is completely and totally desolation. And they face hardship. But they return because they understood that that's where God wanted them and the blessing. We're going to watch a small little video that's going to summarize a little bit more of the book of Haggai and give me the opportunity to go into depth our study. So let's go ahead and watch that video.
The book of the prophet Haggai. It's one of the smaller prophetic books, but crucially important in the overall story of the Hebrew Bible. So for centuries, the Hebrew prophets had been accusing Israel of breaking their covenant with God through idolatry and injustice, and they warned that God would send the great empire of Babylon to take out Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and haul off the people into exile. And it all happened in the year 587 BC. But that wasn't the end of the story. The prophets also believed that there was still hope, and that God would one day bring back a transformed remnant of his people Israel to live in a new Jerusalem, where God's presence would live in their midst. Now, when we turn to Haggai, the year is 520 BC, nearly 70 years after the exile. And the Babylonian Empire has recently collapsed, and the world is now ruled by the Persians. Now, they allowed the return of any exiled Israelites who wanted to go back to Jerusalem, which still lay in ruins. And so, under the leadership of a high priest named Joshua, and Zerubbabel, an heir from the line of David, and a group of exiles, they all returned and began to rebuild the city and their lives. Remember the story from the book of Ezra, chapters 1 to 6. So our hopes are high, and the future seems very bright, but it's not, actually, at least from Haggai's point of view. The book consists of four sections that summarize Haggai's message given to the people of Jerusalem over the course of 4 months. He opens by accusing the people of misplaced priorities. And so, yes, they have come back to Jerusalem, but they're spending all of their time and resources rebuilding their own fancy houses, while the temple still lay in ruins from its destruction from 70 years ago. So Haggai asks, are your own houses really more important than your allegiance to God? This neglect, Haggai says, is tantamount to the covenant rebellion of their ancestors, which is why the land is still unproductive, why they've been struck with famine and drought. And here Haggai's quoting from the list of covenant curses in the book of Deuteronomy. And so Haggai's challenging words, they're followed by a story.
I want to go ahead and turn to the book of Haggai. We're going to go ahead and read the first section, the first 11 verses. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, which as the video mentions is 520 BC, in the sixth month on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. One of the biggest obstacles, and as I took the time to really pray about what the Lord was laying on my heart, to what message I should bring to you, one of the biggest obstacles that I was thinking about is apathy. Now, a lot of times it's a concept, a theory we just tend to blame on the youth today, right? We tend to blame them that they're apathetic, you know? And apathy is basically not caring. It's just this feeling of, well, I could have it either way, would probably be the apathetics model, right? Either way, I don't really care. But as I've been thinking about it, and I have had a long history in the church, my dad being a pastor growing up in the church, and my time in ministry, and I've been in many occasions in different places around this country, in English and Spanish settings, I've kind of always seen that there is a little bit of an apathetic nature in the church right now. There's this idea that we as a church, we're busy, we go to church, we do our things, we have potlucks every now and then, but there isn't a real genuine excitement. There isn't a real genuine desire to do things. And as I began to think about that and think, what message does God want me to bring to this church? The idea in my head was we need to understand that apathy is at the heart of someone who does not care, and because people who don't care, God doesn't bring revival to. The very first thing we learn if you study history about revival is that people begin to realize that they have sinned. They have neglected God in their own personal lives, that they neglected God in churches, that they have simply done religion as usual. And that is the word I think stands out. It's religiosity. The idea that I am here to perform a service or to attend a service, I am here to receive, and then I go out and spend the rest of my week in my own affairs. As we've seen in the book of Haggai, that is not something new. We have in the history of the people that returned around 538 BC. They were led in captivity 570, 538, the first group returned. And the very first thing they did was that they built an altar to the Lord. And then they built a foundation to the Lord. But as soon as they did that, they faced hardship. Now, I'm going to just go back and read three or four verses in the book of Ezra, because Ezra actually mentions Haggai and mentions him by name and mentions his ministry and the fruit of his ministry. But in chapter 3, we see what happened in 538 BC when they set out to restore the temple. And it says, chapter 3 of the book of Ezra, starting in verse 10, it says as follows. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and the vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for he is steadfast, his love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so far, that seems to be a pretty good picture. That seems what you want. They are being obedient to God. They have returned to the land. They are celebrating this very important step in terms of having the temple. But verse 12 tells us something very interesting. It says, but many of the priests and the Levites and the head of the fathers of houses, old men who had seen the first house, that would be Solomon's temple in all its glory, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So here it clues us into what has happened, because from 538 BC to 520, when we have the book of Haggai and it mentions it starts in August of 520, we have about 16 years where the foundation of God's temple was built, where they had put an altar, but they stopped. Construction on the temple completely stopped. And the question you might be asking, why did they stop? Why is it that they started so well? They had this music and celebration and they're joying, getting joyful, and all of a sudden it stops. Well, the first thing is we see that they have internal discouragement. You see, the older people, the people who had been around to see Solomon's temple, and it was one of the wonders of the world at that time, and it was big and it was laid with gold and it was precious and it took many years to build. When they saw the foundation of this new temple, they immediately realized this is going to be a lot smaller. This temple will not measure up to Solomon's temple. There's no way that this temple will be as good as Solomon's temple. And apathy, one of the key things about apathy is that we get stuck in the past. And here we have a young generation who has returned to the promised land. Some of them have never set foot in the promised land. They were born in Babylon. They were born in captivity. They come to God's promised land. They are ready to fulfill their destiny. This is their ancestry. This is their home. And as they're singing praise to the Lord, you have a group of people saying, "This is horrible. You guys don't know what you've missed." Isn't that discouraging? When you have older people who remember another age, another time, are quickly putting down what God is doing in that moment at that time. There's discouragement. And so what turned into joy in that moment probably became bitter as these older generation discouraged the younger generation. So the first problem they faced was internal discouragement. And the second promise they face continues on in the very next chapter in Ezra. Chapter 4, we're only going to read just a few verses of chapter 4. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers of the houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" This is a ploy, by the way. They have no intent to help. It's so dissension from within. "But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers of the house in Israel said to him, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So what they end up doing is they end up writing a letter to the current king. And they say, "Hey, these people who are building this temple, look in your history and you're going to find that they are rebellious people. As soon as they get the temple built, as soon as they get the walls built, they're going to turn around and turn on you," and they create dissension. So not only were the believers, the remnant in that moment, facing the internal discouragement from the older people who said this is never going to measure up to what it was, but now they are also facing external pressure. The people, the nations around them, don't want the Jews there. They don't want the Israelites in that land. They are totally happy. This is their land, and they don't belong. So you have internal pressures, and you have external pressures. And that leads to a sense of discouragement and apathy. And so what do the people do? They can no longer, they feel necessary to spend their time building on the Lord's things. So what do? They shift gears and they concentrate on themselves. They work on their own houses. They work on their own things. And in my history in churches, I've seen that happen. When people become disengaged in the church, they focus inwardly. They focus on themselves. They focus on their situation. Well, the church is a mess. The church has problems. I'm not going to deal with that anymore. So I'm just going to concentrate on my life and my own situations because I don't have time for that. But God sends them a prophet. He sends them two, actually, but in this case, we're studying Haggai. And Haggai has a very clear message for them. Going back to the book of Haggai, just want to touch upon just a few verses before time runs out. This message is directed to the two leaders. One is the high priest and one is the governor. But they represent the people, so the message is directed to them, the leadership, but it is also given to the whole community as a whole. And we see here that he says in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Now, I want you to listen to that for a second. Just take that thought. How many times have you heard someone, or maybe it's even come out of your mouth, where, no, I want to help in the church, or I want to get involved, but just right now, it's not the right moment. I want to give to the church. Yes, I want to tithe, I want to offer. But right now, my family's going through a personal hardship, a financial crisis right now. So right now, things are tight, but later on, things will get better. Oh, I would love to go on a mission trip. I would love to be part of a group. But right now, things are so busy. Everything's happening. You know, I have my kids. So they're going off to college. They're doing this. I just don't quite have the time. Or sometimes when we talk about evangelizing in your own workplace. Well, you don't understand. My situation at work is pretty delicate. They frown upon people sharing the gospel. I don't want to disrupt things. I don't want to cause friction. So I'm just going to stay quiet and I'll pray for them. I promise I'll pray for them, but I'm not really going to say anything about my faith. This was the attitude of the people. Now, I want you to understand something. I want to highlight this point. This group that's here, this is the remnant. These were the people that chose to return. You see, the majority of the Jewish people actually decided to stay in Babylon. The majority of the Jewish people, when they were presented this opportunity, had made their lives in Babylon. They had spent close to 70 years there. They had built houses. They had farms. They had work there, and they were comfortable. And when the opportunity came, who wants to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild? Many of them said no. So God is not speaking to people who don't care. God is speaking to people who do care, who took the risk to leave their homes and their lives and go where God had directed them to go. But over time, even this group of people who had that enthusiasm became apathetic. They just stopped caring. And so the word of the Lord through the prophet Haggai tells them, this is what you are saying. This is your excuse. But how does God respond to that excuse? Verse 3, "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of the Haggai to the prophet, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house, the temple, lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord God, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways.'" He says that many times in this book. "Consider your ways." The phrase is repeated. "You have sworn, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." Now, it's not saying that they were hungry. It's not saying that they didn't have provision. That's not what being said. What's saying is that they were never satisfied. And the reason they weren't satisfied, as he says in a few verses on, is because God had purposely said, "I will not bless you because you have chosen to put yourselves first before putting me." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been in a situation where you live paycheck to paycheck, where you struggle, where you just have these hardships and you don't see a way out and you're just like, "I don't know what's going on. It just doesn't add up." The words of Jesus Christ come to mind. "Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and then all other things shall be added unto you. That's God's formula. God's formula is, I will bless you. I will bless everything that is below me. That's how God works. We went over the series of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not have no other God before me. So this is the idea. If you put money first, if you put your own prosperity first, if you put your own comfort first, then you put God second, God will bless everything below him, but he will never bless anything above him. Because that which is above him is an idol. And the message he's telling them is, you have put your own comforts. You started off well, you had the energy, you had the enthusiasm, you became discouraged, and you allowed that discouragement to move you to reprioritize other things above me. And therefore, all your work does not bring you the harvest you desire. He continues and he draws forth this point. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. One more time. He's giving them instructions. Verse 8, go up into the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. In other words, get to doing what you know you need to be doing. This church has a very long history. One of the first things I came here, I talked to several of you. I had chances to talk to you about what has happened in this church, the way God has used this place. And it started off with a chapel where the Hispanic group meets, right? Where we meet. That was built by the members. And then little by little, buildings were added. And then finally, this building was added, right? This is the last building added in the church, right? And it's a nice building. So I can't say that God's house is in ruins because I look around and it's a very nice building. And it's kept in shape. But the question and the challenge I will give you, and I say this in love, for I am part of you now. What has God done with us lately? What has God done with this church, with us as a church, lately? And I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to challenge you. Is God not the same God he was then when this building was built? Is he not the same God with the same power and the same ability to move, change people's hearts, change people's minds, bring unity, and guide us to a single purpose? He is. The Bible says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has not changed. So the challenge is, let us look toward the future. Let us look toward what God would have us do. Let us look at the challenges, not as something to go, oh, wow, we'll never be able to do that, but as an opportunity. What did God say? So that way my name can be glorified. God wants to glorify his name through Crossroads Church. I promise you that. The question that we must ask ourselves today, in this morning, is, are we willing to reprioritize our lives? Are we willing to stretch out a little bit and be uncomfortable? Because all change brings a level of discomfort. It brings a level of challenge and obstacles. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and we say, this is for your glory, this is for your honor, we will be obedient to wherever you lead us. At the end of the day, we will look back on this point and say, it was worth the cost. How many of you can say that in the name of Jesus Christ? It is worth the cost. So I want to take a moment to pray. We'll have a communion in a second. And I just wanted you to take this moment and reflect on your life. It starts with you, and then it becomes all of us. So ask yourself, what are your priorities in your life? And is God calling upon you to put him first? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it is the desire of our heart to magnify your name, to exalt you, to see how wonderful and how glorious it is to be in your perfect will. Lord, there are so many times where we have critical moments in our life, critical moments in the history of our lives where we can choose to go left or we can choose to go right. And that makes all the difference, Lord. Lord, I pray right now in the name of your son Jesus that today would be that critical moment where we as a church would make the decision to uplift your name and to boldly go wherever it is you wish to send us. That we would seek to do your will, to honor you with our lives, and that we would live knowing that we only have one life to live, and that we would rather live it dangerously for Christ than safely for ourselves. We ask all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.